Let's start off with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your mercies to us today and granting us the strength for a new day, the life to wake up and the strength to get out of bed and to be about and to be here to worship you, to know that we not only have this right to do it, to gather together to worship, but the right or the knowledge of how good it is, because you're a worthy God. You're worthy of all our praise and all our love and obedience, because you are the one who created and sustains this earth and this world, and have demonstrated your continual care for it, in not just creating us, but giving us life every day, and more importantly, giving us life eternal through your Son, and giving us the wisdom for those who understand to look to your Son and to look to you for that hope we should have. Apart from you, there is none, but there's a joy that we can have in you. So continue to help us see that joy. Continue to help us know it. And as we look at your word today and strive to learn more about you and how good you are, cause us to have ears that are open and eyes that see your word and your truth, and comprehend just how marvelous you are and how great you are and how worthy you are of our love and our worship and our obedience. And may we have the hearts that not only understand it, but passionately seek after doing just that each day. Let us understand you, Lord, as best as we can, comprehending with the limited mind you've given us, that you may be glorified. We do thank you for your mercies, Lord. Amen. All right, we started looking at the attributes of God, and what are the attributes, or what are attributes? Characteristics, exactly. We all have attributes, and God especially. And what did we look at last week, which I want to cover some depth today again, but so, say again? Okay, the greatness of God, that was the overall classification, and I divided them up in greatness of God and the goodness of God, because I don't want us to get stuck with the idea of incommunicable attributes, which is what they're commonly called, and communicable, as if some people might think we can't understand, and then we understand. Well, that's not the idea. So his greatness of God, the greatness of his characteristics, or the characteristics that we put under the greatness, the first four we looked at, what were they? Spirit is one of them. Self-existence, independence, and eternality, or eternal. Okay, so when we talked about his being spirit, we highlighted that he has no body, right? So there was a question that actually Joe brought up, and I forgot to go back to it, but I meant to. So when we talk about him being spirit, he has no physical form, right? Why does Scripture then mention his hands or his feet? He walks through the garden, or even other descriptions of him that are not even human. Personification, what's that mean? Okay, that's a good way of putting it. Giving him an attribute or something that we understand. We can't understand exactly what it means to have no form, because we can't think that way. So God has chosen, out of his kindness, to communicate to us in a way that we can comprehend, which is with hands or feet, or even, I mean, if you think, say again?
Heart.
A backside, like Moses saw. Wings, thank you. I was going to say, I just held off. I mean, if you take Scripture literally, then he's some bizarre creature. He's got wings that he covers his little chicks, then we become little chicks, which isn't true. So, I mean, all these ways help us understand him. You know, Joe used the word, which is right, anthropomorphism. If you think about it, all the Scripture is anthropomorphic. He's just the fact that he speaks to us in our language. or uses our language to communicate to us? Is God communicating to us in a form that we understand? It's divine condescension, is the use of language. It is. It's coming down to our level. And that's a blessing. So, you know, some people will challenge the fact that God is spirit by pointing these things out, but it's just a way of God communicating to us. And it's a blessing to have those physical pictures of God that help us understand what he's doing and how much he loves us. There's nothing more comforting than knowing that we are in the palm of God's hand, closed hand, and nothing takes us out of that, even though he has no hand. But that picture, I understand what that is, because I can put a pea in my hand or a peanut in my hand and play with my kids and say, take it out, and they can't take it out. And that's the concept. So it's a blessing. So that's something I wanted to highlight as we before we move on, as well as, you know, the idea that he's he's spirit, he's self-existent, which is what? Say again? Needs nothing, which is not served by humans' hands. He has his own existence. He doesn't require anything else to make him exist or allow him to exist. Self-sustaining. Yeah, self-sustaining. How about us? We're dependent upon every breath. What'd you say? Yeah, we're contingent. We need him. He's got to be the one sustaining us. In fact, he does sustain us. Every breath. And if he were to take that breath away from us, what happens? We would cease to exist. As it says, we'd be dust again. So God doesn't face that. He's self-existent. He's also independent. And often self-existence and independence are lumped together. But I wanted to break them out. And when he's independent, you know, he's not dependent upon anything else. And yet, and he doesn't need anything, does he? And yet, he creates man. Why did he create man? What? For his own glory. Did he need to create us for glory? Not at all. And that's important for us to grasp. He didn't create us because he didn't create us for any purpose or any need he had in himself. Say again? Yeah, there was no lack in God. He was completely satisfied within himself in relationship, in satisfaction, in joy, complete. Say again, louder. Yeah. And within the Godhead, he has that relationship. Yeah. That Trinity is a part of that answer of have total satisfaction, total relationship within himself. Unlike us. We naturally, as humans, as we're born, are needing relationship. But not God. So he created us out of joy and for his glory. Just like all of creation, you know, as it says, as we talked about, you know, all of creation, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. Just their being there highlight how good he is and his greatness. Our presence does the same thing, but he didn't require it. He was already glorious. Yeah, overflow of God's greatness. And he just did it out of his pure joy. Just like when you as a parent, you give, or anyone to anyone, you give a gift to somebody. Why do you give the gift? It just makes you happy to do it. you don't want to gain something. Well, hopefully you don't want to gain something. If you want to gain something, then there's obviously there's a motive behind it. You're trying to buy something from them, in essence. But that's not usually why we give gifts, especially to our kids, just because it makes us, it's fun. But it's not fulfilling a need we have. We don't have that need to give it. We just like to. That's the closest I can think of, example-wise. Just out of, it's just fun to do it. I just want to do it. And that's not even a great way of putting it. So, you know, that's important for us to understand. He made us not because he lacked in any fashion. And that definitely, as we pointed out, that definitely helps humble us. And then was his eternality. And that's important for us to understand. We talked a lot about that last week. I just want to make sure we understand eternality. What does it mean that he's eternal?
Never began to exist.
Never began to exist. Never ceased to exist. Outside of time. That's probably one of the most important concepts when we come to it. Yeah, he is. And which is hard for us to understand because we don't think that way because we have a beginning.
He's outside of time because he's created, but you can see all of what we know as time on our linear scale that we perceive, and he experiences all of it at once.
All at one time. And that's very important. He is above time. He's not confined by time. He actually made time. When did time begin? I think Charlie hit it on this one last time. Or no, it was Nils. What? Genesis 1:1. Because what do you have to have time? Matter. Matter is required. Scientifically, matter is required for time. Matter began Genesis 1:1. But just because he's above time and not related to time, he still interacts in time. And that's what's so awesome. He's not, as many theists look at him, something that just made it and then walks away. He interacts in the time based upon his choice. And two of the greatest examples of his interaction in specific moments in time are what? And I mentioned this last week briefly, but see who remembers. There's two examples of him interacting in specific moments of time. Incarnation. That's one of them. At the fullness of time, at the perfect time, he interacted in time. And the other one, I would lump that all together, the crucifixion. This is beyond that. We haven't even experienced it yet. But we will. The judgment. Was that what you said? Yeah, second coming. The judgment. At a specific moment, which he's already deemed, he's going to interact again. And he's done many times between all that and before all that. But those are just two of the greatest examples, I think, because he speaks specifically of the time he's going to interact. So, yeah, even though he's eternal and above time, and that's why, and it's hard for us to understand that, but that's why it says of him that, you know, for him, you know, 1,000 years is as one day, and 1 day is 1,000 years. He sees both as equal. There's no difference. And he sees them all at the same time. So those are the first attributes of God's greatness. Well, today we're going to cover two more, and one of them is a very difficult one. And Joe mentioned this afterwards. We were talking about it, or he's talking to me about it. And this is one that we get to. Okay, so we're going to talk today initially about God's immutability. Now, what does it mean to be immutable?
Unchangeable.
Exactly. Unalterable, not capable or susceptible of change is a technical definition of it. Now, in the breadth of his immutability, what's it entail? How do we define it in relation to God? You ever think about that? How should we consider it when we think of God as being immutable or unchanging?
Nature.
It's one way. I mean, it's one aspect. Excuse me. Not like man. That's actually very true, but it's not quite what I was getting at. But.
Are you meaning to distinguish from the fact that he does act in time? He acts.
He acts. I guess so. What aspects, or when we think of his immutability, what should we be thinking of And what of him does not change? Maybe that's a better way of putting it. Character, his attributes, his promises never change. Were you going to say something? His will, okay, his plan, his will never changes. Okay, he doesn't change in seeing things occur. His what?
I'm just thinking. Like,
yeah, his emotions, you said, right? Yeah. Yeah.
There's no evolution in God.
Yeah. That's his that would be like his plan. His his motive also never changes, and as was mentioned, his being or his nature never changes. I mean, God is in all these aspects. He's unchanging, unlike us, right? We are ever changing, not just learning, but our moods change sometimes for the good, sometimes for the very bad, as well as our motives change sometimes for the good, sometimes for the bad. You know, our characteristics over time, in some cases, sadly, can change. And when it comes to promises, how faithful are we to promises? Sadly, not that faithful if you think of your whole life. Think about this. In what ways is he unchangeable? We're going to look at some scriptures to highlight this. Someone read James 1:17, please. There's no variation or shadow due to change. His being and his plan is always the same. Someone else read Malachi 3:6, the last book of the Old Testament.
For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed.
Did you get that? Why was Jacob, the sons of Jacob, not consumed?
Because God had made a promise.
God had made a promise. He's unchanging in his promise. Yes. Psalm 33:11. Someone else, sorry. His counsel and his plans stand forever. He's unchanging in his purposes, unchanging in his plan. They're always the same. And all that he is and all that he plans and his will is always the same. And that's actually a great comfort to us. It should be. You know, God is unchanging in all that he is, in his being, in his will or his plan, his characteristics, why he does things, or his motives, and his promises. And we can stop there alone, hopefully, and just consider what that means for us if we truly grasp that. There's no need for plan B. That's a good way of putting it. There is no contingency plan B. God is, he knows all those plans. You want to put it that way, as humans think of it, but he knows what's going to happen. And actually that links to help us see not only his immutability, but how it connects to his eternality, his being above time. That is what helps. Is for us to grasp the two together. His being above time means he's not surprised by what happens. He already knows what happens. He already knows what we're going to do. There's no shock to him. So he's not learning as we perceive learning.
And the reason, Jack, that he is not surprised or that he knows all things that have happened, are happening, and will happen, is not just because he foresees it, it's because he has decreed that it will take place in that way. And his decree cannot be thwarted.
His decree cannot be thwarted. He knows what his decree is and what's, how it's going to happen according to his purpose and his will.
Can you imagine never forgetting a single thing that you uttered?
No. No. Yeah.
Never forgetting a single thing that everybody in the world uttered.
Yeah. Yeah, that's the judgment we stand before is right. You know, that's a good point. You know, I didn't think about it till now. It's not that God needed the book to remember our sins and our doings. He is the book. I mean, he doesn't need it. It's just there as a testimony against us. Say again? Yeah. It is for our purpose to understand the reality that we have a long list of reasons why we should not stand before him and not be utterly trembling. But praise be to God that we have a defender on our behalf. Amen. All right, God is immutable, unlike us. He is unalterable. He's not capable or susceptible of change, which is a great comfort to us. So, and this is where Joe was leading me to last week, which is great. I didn't realize it was the next topic that we're going to cover, which is nice. So, someone read Exodus 32, 9 through 14. And someone else, Jonah 3, chapter 3, verses 4 and 10. 32, 9 through 14.
In order that I may make a great nation of you. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people.
Jonah 3, 4 and 10.
Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said that he would do to them, and he did not do it.
Okay, keep those two texts in mind. What do those two texts tell us about God? He relented? Or in Exodus? Yeah, repented or changed. Relented. He changed. Again, anthropomorphism. True, but sort of.
It's a little bit different.
Yep.
In that, the whole declaration from the get-go was a conditional thing, right? So the condition did not, like, the statement of wasn't false, right? If you continue in your rebellion in 40 days, I will take you out. They change, so a condition has been met. God does not carry out the destruction.
Okay, sort of. No.
It's saying, yeah. Here's an if then. I know what you're going to do, but I'm going to give you an if then to give you some suspense. There might be like a little bit of a God giving us a literary suspense there.
Hang on, Joe.
I have heard it presented like this is intent, not decree.
Okay.
So fleshing out the difference between those would be something, but there is a difference.
Okay. You're going, Joe.
Consistent in everything he does.
Yep.
Okay. So he tells repent,
Amen. Thank you.
Men are the ones who are beautiful.
Yeah.
He works according to his purposes, according to his will, according to his character. And therefore, he's always consistent. He can't do wrong. He can't do evil. He can only bring about good. And so, whenever he offers a redemption for human beings, and human beings comply with his offer, then being consistent with his mercy and his grace, he forgives, covers theirs, and they're not destroyed.
Amen.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. Thank you. So he summed up where I want to go, but I want to explain that for a little bit, just a little bit. It's right, 100%. When we broach this, and you'll be challenged, you may be challenged on this. I won't say you will be, but you may be, and maybe rightfully so by those who are struggling with this idea, because it's a big one. We must keep in mind this is not an easy task to handle or easy topic to hit, but you must keep in mind the definition. You must keep in mind the truth that you do know. As a wise man once said to me, Joe, early, long time ago, you got to remember what is clearly spoken in Scripture to tackle those things that are a little nebulous to you. What's clearly spoken is how Scripture defines God in his immutability. He is, as a definition, as I talked about, and we talked about, he is unchangeable in his being, his plan, his motives, you know, his attributes, and his promises. Those are always the same. Now, when we look at both those situations, they include man, and we know what about man? Man is changeable. And if we look at the situations, who is really changing in them? We can't say God is, because as Job pointed out, it's not God changing. It's actually God maintaining his immutability within his plan and within his promises. Now, in both cases, would God have been wrong to judge Israel and destroy them, or would God have been wrong to destroy Nineveh? Why not? Okay, he didn't have to give him grace. Okay, someone. If that was in his plan, it is actually more simple than that. God is just. It's part of his characteristic, which we haven't covered yet, but he's just. But what else is he? He is merciful. And what's really interesting about this, about those two scenarios that we looked at, is they are wonderful pictures of the interaction of his justice and his mercy at the same time. And as Job brought out, it wasn't God changing, it was man who changed. And God has promised both justice for those who sin and continue in sin, and he's also promised mercy for those who humble themselves and come before God. And we see that. In one case, we see God interacting with Moses. You know, Moses could have easily have said, okay, God, you're right. They're all wicked people. Take two. But what is most interesting is, what does Moses do? What does he plead with God? He pleads who God is and his mercy and his promise to the fathers. Don't forget, God, what you promised. And don't forget how, if you don't fulfill that promise, not only will you be breaking the promise, which he wouldn't technically if he kept Moses going, but he would in the eyes of all the nations, because they would see you destroying this people that you promised to take out and put into another land. So you would be, your glory would be defamed. And in the case of Nineveh, it's the pure example of what happens when people hear a gospel message or a message of God's wrath, and that they deserve justice and their repentance and God acting in his mercy. That's totally consistent with his being. He's immutable.
These are the means by which God changes people, right? So it wasn't as though God needed Moses' reminder.
Yeah.
Right? Oh, yeah, I did promise that. Right? No, God wanted Moses to intercede for the people.
Yep. He was teaching Moses and the people about Moses. and about God's promises and about who God was. That's why it's really interesting when you read, and I've mentioned this numerous times in the past, but when you read David's response to when God promises him a seed who will be the eternal king and will be to God like a son, and God will be like a father to him, his prayer, when he calls out to God, he uses the covenant name of God as his foundation upon which he says, "Now, O Lord, do it." Not because of, as he's basically saying, when he uses his covenant name, Yahweh, he's not saying it's because of me, Lord. It's because you are immutable in your promises as a covenant God to us. And you promise this. And when his word, which is firm and never changing, is, and his promise is made, we know it will never change. Isn't that a comfort? Why is that a comfort? I mean, it is. But why? We can trust him.
And because of what he's promised us, right?
And what he's promised us, or those who believe in him, his people. And what is that promise?
We will reign with Christ in
life eternal. His presence and joy for eternal. Even though we'll see the long, long, long list of what should make us eternally dead to him. But praise be to God. His promise through the work of his son guarantees, like Nineveh, all those who humble themselves before him will be redeemed and will have life eternal, joy with him forever. Oh, what a great joy. That's what sustains us. That's what sustains us. The reality that he's never changing. He's never changing. He's not dependent upon us for change. That's his character. Just like it would be his character to cast me, and he will, into eternal death, eternal darkness, for their being disobedient and rebellious to him. Joe. Yeah.
So obviously he is not like a rock. He does feel, but it doesn't in any sense do to him like it does to us. It alters us.
Yes.
Forces us to change for the good.
Yeah. Amen.
That's what that gets us kind of on the mind boggling here, because, you know, when we're grieved, we end up responding in one way or the other. God is grieved, because he's grieved by our sin, obviously. He has no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. This is not anything that could be, you know, for him. No. But he does it because it's the right thing, it's just the true thing.
Yeah. Yeah.
Think about God. Anytime you see one aspect of God, you see what they call the simplicity of God, because he's a spirit being. You see all of it.
Yeah.
And somehow know that
it's all mixed together.
To
Yep.
Together, and it's all consistent. It's inconsistent.
Yeah, and it can't be.
It's mind-boggling.
Yeah.
Amen.
Amen. That last point, and then I'll go to the first point you made. I mean, when we're struggling with this, we need to keep in mind God made us finite. He's limited our ability to fully grasp it. And so when we hit those walls that we're like, I don't get it, Lord, that's when we have to go, but praise you, you say it, it's clear, and you are worthy of praise. And one day you may grant me that understanding, and one day you may not. But praise to you, because it's there. When it comes to his emotions, which is what Joe was getting at, it's very true. He does have all these emotions. One way I like to look at it, what's very different about God with those emotions he has is he's not tainted by sin like we are. Our emotions are tainted by our sinfulness, and therefore when we get angry, what do? We get mad, and then we tend to do what, or want to do what? Flash out and lash out and take vengeance. And what does God constantly say? Vengeance is mine. I am the just one. Let me do the justice. It's okay to be angry, but allow me to fulfill the justice. And one of the greatest examples, we've talked about this in the study with David, is David with Nabal. He was angry. He was right. He was affronted. The problem initially wasn't that it was wrong to be angry. It was his desire to take vengeance on Nabal. And praise be to God for the woman, for the wife, who stopped him and reminded him, God is your avenger, David. And David stopped and praised God for her. And guess what? As the story goes, God avenged David. And that's a picture of a justified emotion. And what I mean is emotion because God has given us the insight to realize I shouldn't be behaving in the sinful way, but in the righteous way, and allowing God to deal with it versus a sinful way. And so that's all that is God's immutability. And yes, there are going to be moments when we think of this truth of God that's like, oh, it's so hard to grasp. And you may not be able to explain it to everyone who asks the question about it, because unless their mind is renewed by the Spirit, it's virtually impossible to grasp, because it's well above our finite mind. And we have to trust that to our Lord and trust what we don't know to him. And that knowledge that is not made clear to us is his knowledge. And we trust him with that. And we rejoice in what little he's given us through his word and through his scripture, which is why, again, it's so important for us to be daily involved in his word, reading it and trying to know it and grasp more of this God that we ought to be serving and how great he is in all his being.
There's no principle that goes with that. By 11th century theologian, he said, I believe.
Amen. Yep.
It's all of faith. It's a miss.
I believe, so I understand, or for me to understand. Yeah. Praise be to God that he gives us, according to his will, the understanding. And that's a blessing. And we need to be continually looking at this. This is a huge concept, God's immutability. But it's such a great, important aspect. Again, you can't lift up any one characteristic above all the others. But this one is also great comfort. And it's great to know, because it does give us that hope that those, you know, if we cast ourselves upon the work of Christ, we know that work is forever secure and is not dependent upon us. You know, as a young kid, before I understood God's sovereign grace in my life for salvation, I struggled with that. Always wondering, you know, each day after I counted my sins for the day, if the Lord will still take me. And it was a great joy to learn, by God's grace and through his word and through others, that it's not dependent upon me. He said it. He did it. I am redeemed. Praise God. Amen to that. Okay, we're going to hold off there. We'll look at the other ones next week. But praise the Lord for his truth about who he is and him revealing himself to us, even in those in these finite ways we can understand that we can grow in our love to our God and our obedience to him in all things. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your mercies to us and your goodness you show us. Thank you for helping us understand as little as we can, as little as we do, about how great you are and the comfort that gives us. Because of who you are, we know that we can stand before you. Even though we deserve death, we have life because of the work of your Son, our Lord, our Redeemer, our friend. And you are our Father, and we look to you. Grant us each day the grace we need, that you may be glorified in us as we understand who you are more and more. For your glory, Lord, and for your understanding, and for your magnitude, give us that understanding and the heart to love you and serve you. Amen.